Church, so good to be in the house of the Lord together. Let's go before him in prayer. Coming out of Ephesians chapter 1. Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us in giving us your Son. You are the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And we ask, Lord, that you would give the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him today, Lord. You would open our eyes to receive from your word what you have for us, that we might increase in the knowledge of who you are. That in having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, Lord, we might come to know in further depth what is the hope to which you have called us. What are the riches of our glorious inheritance? What is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the working of your great might that you worked in Jesus Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. That is the name we worship, the name Jesus, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Having put all things under his feet, having given him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. O Lord, would you give us this wisdom? Would you give us this knowledge? Would you cause us in that, in light of that, to bear fruit and increase in every good work by your Spirit, by your power, by your grace? And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. If you have a copy of God's word, why don't you grab it and go to Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. I'm going to read down to verse 35. Luke chapter 14, 25 to 35. If you don't have a copy of God's word, it's going to be on the screens to my left and to my right. Would invite you just to read along with us as we come to the word of God. The living word of God for us today. Verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower doesn't first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord for this morning. May the Lord write its eternal truths on your hearts. And with that, you can be seated. Church, great to be together with you Sunday morning here again as we delight in gathering as God's people to worship the Lord. If you have a copy of God's word, you're going to want to go to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. My name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here. If you're new with us, welcome. Delighted to have you with us. You are in the middle of a series that we're doing, going verse by verse through the book of Luke, titled Looking to Jesus, and we find ourselves at quite an impactful text. Would you agree? Something that we're going to need to unpack and want to spend our time doing that this morning. And so with that being said, the title of the message is The Cost of Discipleship and the Worth of Christ. The cost of discipleship and the worth of Christ. I don't know if any of you have had an opportunity to do this, but my wife and I went to a SAC Republic game. This was probably, we got invited like maybe 4 years ago or something, and there was this tent set up at the game, and there was these people with clipboards offering free vacations. So naturally, as a pastor, I was like, well, what do we got to do, right? So we go up to this guy with a clipboard. He's like, it's easy. All right, listen, all you got to do is listen to this presentation. Right? What are you laughing about? You've all done this, haven't you? Bunch of cheapskates, all of us. Like, it's easy. Just listen to a presentation, you know, nod your head as they do it, and you get this awesome trip. So we go and do the little presentation. Our presentation wasn't attached to the vacation itself. Yours presentation was probably at the end of your vacation. So you're like, I don't care, whatever happens, right? Ours, we kind of had to do it in order to get the voucher for the trip, right? Seems like not a big deal. Well, it was fine until they brought in the closer, right? This ex-sorority chick shuts the door really aggressively behind her, sits down like this, and then has this talk, right? Where the fine print that they don't want to tell everybody out and the major thing when they're showing the video to everyone becomes really apparent. And now they're going to drill into us. I just wish they would have been forefront, right? Right up front about the expectation of the fine print that they were building into this thing. It's like, listen, the guy at the game just said, do you want a free vacation? All you have to do is listen to it. So you've got some communication problems going on here because I don't feel bad, but you're trying to make me feel bad about this, okay? The fine print matters. And when you hide the fine print behind closed doors, that's not my way of wanting to do things. When there's a great invitation on the table, it's much better to me if you lay out the expectations clear and upfront. Amen? So that's exactly what Jesus does today. Jesus gives an even better invitation. We saw that last week. We saw the fact that Jesus invites people to the salvation banquet. And the only qualification is that you don't qualify. The only qualification is that you come unworthy. You come empty-handed. You come knowing you can't repay. He invites to the table the lame, the poor, the blind, the crippled, not just physically speaking, but spiritually speaking, right? He invites those that are outcasts and in the highways and the hedges and the people that were far off and the idol worshipers and the worst of the worst, he invites to the table. And don't get me wrong, salvation is truly a free gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It is absolutely free. Nothing on you at all. And yet, salvation, Jesus makes no apologies, comes with expectations. And rather than bring in the closer behind closed doors to talk to just a few people at a time, Jesus makes sure it's crystal clear to everyone who's listening. And here's what we find. Salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you everything. Now, it's not to pay God back. This is a bad theology we get into ourselves. Salvation's free, discipleship is costly. Well, that must be for us to like pay God back for his grace. Listen, all the love and obedience that we ever muster up in the Christian life puts us in greater debt to God. It doesn't alleviate the debt. We understand that, right? Because the only kind of love and obedience that's pleasing to the Lord is empowered by his grace. So when you're trying to pay the Lord back, you're just actually digging into more of God's grace to love and obey and serve him, right? So this isn't about paying God back. Discipleship isn't costly because we pay God back for the free gift of salvation. That's not the point. But rather, here's the point. Because a disciple's life consists in 9 words. This is the banner over everything that's true of us. 9 words, and it's our big idea today. Salvation is free. Discipleship is costly. Jesus is worthy. See, when you connect the cost of discipleship to the worth of Jesus Christ, now you start to understand what discipleship is all about. Loved one, this is the banner over your life. My salvation is free. Discipleship is costly, but Jesus is worthy. I have not given up anything that in him I haven't gained. So Jesus is on this road to Jerusalem, and he's kind of getting the troops prepped, right? He's gathered Israel to himself, but Israel's not on the same page with him about what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem, right? And so he's kind of got to explain to them, hey, the going is going to get tough. The waters ahead are rougher than you could ever imagine. And I kind of want to just set that up for you up front. I want you to understand the expectations of what it means to follow me, because what is to come is not this comforting, ease-oriented walk in the park. What's coming is a suffering and a mocking and a death and a resurrection. And your suffering and your being put before others and questioned and tried. And so Jesus has these expectations that he wants to lay in front, that he wants to make crystal clear to everyone. Salvation is free. Yes, discipleship is costly. Well, what are the expectations about the cost of discipleship? And he lays 4 expectations out for us today to set the stage, to understand, listen, if you're going to follow Jesus, he kind of wants you to know and have a sense of where things are going, what you ought to expect on the journey. For us, it's the journey to the New Jerusalem, right? What are we to expect? Sometimes the disillusionment in the Christian life is crazy because we get told one thing, and then our Christian lives are very, very, very different than what we're being told sometimes from the pulpit, right? So we got to dial these in, and Jesus helps us do that. 4 expectations about the cost of discipleship for us today in light of what Jesus was telling Israel in that day. Number one, the cost of discipleship places Christ above all. The cost of discipleship places Christ above all. Let's just be reminded of the fact that Jesus saves some of his strongest words for his most sizable crowds. Okay, let that hit you. The modern pastor, it would seem, would save some of his softest words for the most sizable crowds. Jesus seems to do the reverse. He seems to say, "This, we got everybody here? Great, you're getting the hardest word, the strongest word. We're gonna let that bear its weight on the biggest crowds," and we see this yet again with the Lord Jesus. Now, great crowds accompanied him, Israel flocking to him. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, at first glance, you're like, wait a minute. This totally contradicts what he just said like 8 chapters earlier. Do you remember this in Luke 6? You know, the crazy thing about Luke 6 was the assumption is you love your family. You love your wife. You love yourself. That's for sure, right? The assumption was that love was to extend to such a level that you would love even your enemies, right? He's already said that in Luke 6. So now, it seems like he's reversing course altogether and now saying, when at one point, love was supposed to extend all the way to your enemies, now you're supposed to hate your family? Like, what's going on here? Well, I think it's helpful to maybe understand this passage with the use of a few other passages. The parallel passage is in Matthew 10, okay? Matthew 10, verse 37, and I'll read it for you because you can get a sense and I think begin to understand what he's saying here when he says this in Matthew 10, the parallel passage. Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother, listen to these words, more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So there's something to what Jesus is saying here that's you ought to love me more than you love your nearest and dearest. He's playing off of a Semitic idiom. It does have a hyperbolic sense to it, an exaggerative sense. But what it's meant to speak to is that he's describing this placing of Christ above the love for your nearest and dearest, such that there's absolutely no confusion whom you really love and serve. The reason why I say that is because another passage, the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, man cannot serve two masters. Now listen to the language here. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. We understand the context with money and the Lord. We can't serve both God and money, right? But to serve God isn't to just naturally, outright, by default, hate money. But it is to say, in being devoted to the one, you will not serve the other. So what I think Jesus is saying here, when he says, if you don't hate your father, mother, your sister, your brother, all that, I think what he's saying here is, when the choice is put in front of you to do something difficult that is at odds with those closest to you, and Christ's word and will is this, what say you? Do you put Christ and his will above the will and word of those nearest and dearest to you? Because there are going to be times when you do that those around you will feel despised by you not listening to them and heeding their direction and doing what they want you to do. It's going to feel like hate to them. And the temptation is the Christian's going to get a soft heart and you're going to start backpedaling because you want to, quote, love everyone. No. You want to love the Lord God first. You have to love the Lord Jesus Christ more than them. In one sense, following Christ as a disciple is nothing more than a call to properly ordered loves. One of the best expressions of this is Augustine in the City of God. He said it like this, living a just and holy life requires to love things, that is to say, in the right order, so that you do not love what is not to be loved, or fail to love what is to be loved, or have a greater love for what should be loved less, or a lesser love for what should be loved more, or an equal love for the things that should be loved less or more, or a lesser or greater love for things that should be loved equally. At the heart of it, this is what true virtue is. The heart of evil, the heart of idolatry is to love anything more than him. And so the question is really clear. Is he first? Is he most? Is he best? Is it his word or bust? Think about how Jesus displays this, okay? Here's what it will look like in your life practically when you're doing this. Jesus makes a statement about going to the cross. You remember this with Peter? And Peter says, not on my watch. And what does he say to Peter? It sounds like hate to Peter, doesn't it? Get behind me what? Satan. For you have not set your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Listen, that is what a disciple does. Now, some, by their brash kind of personality, can't wait to do something like this. I can't wait to run over a close family member or friend, right? Just mow them down. Go to social media. Christian social media is this way, isn't it? You ever follow this stuff? It's nutty out there. If you don't, good for you. Don't do it. But then there's another person that's more soft-hearted, and this is going to be very, very difficult for you to do. But remember, you cannot serve two masters. For you either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and you'll despise the other. And so it's a choose this day whom you will serve kind of call. Requires wisdom, but the call is clear. Christ above all. That's the first expectation. Here's the second expectation. The cost of discipleship comes with a cross. The cost of discipleship comes with a cross. Jesus continues, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I wish we could get in our minds the weight of this. We have this now as a kind of a phrase that we use, right? We have to bear our cross, right? Some of you today, you'll be thinking about lunch plans and you'll realize Chick-fil-A is closed. And it's one of those things that we'll just be like, you know what? That's just the cross I have to bear today. That there is, it'll wait. It can wait till tomorrow, you know? And here you are carrying your cross. You're brave, you're bold Christians waiting till Monday, right? I mean, this is kind of the thing that we do. We have these lesser things we attach to this idea of bearing the cross, right? Like, oh no. Something really, really luxurious has been slightly downgraded for me. Oh, this is just the cross I have to bear, right? We have to understand that when Jesus said, you come after me and you bear a cross, he literally meant it. Like following me means daily death, but I want you to understand martyrdom is part of the potential picture there. And of course, he was speaking to people where that was true, right? So let me just give you a sense for that. James the Apostle in AD 44, just a few years later, was beheaded. The man who accused him, he got converted and he died and was executed along with James. Philip was martyred around 54 AD after converting the wife of a Roman consul. While he was being crucified, he continued preaching. Matthew got to Ethiopia with the gospel before he was run through by a spear in 60 AD. James the Just was martyred around 62 AD. He was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and he survived the fall. But then a mob of angry people beat him to death. Peter, you know the story, was martyred in 64 AD under Nero, and he was crucified upside down because he didn't consider himself worthy to die in the same way as his savior. But then you got his brother Andrew. He was martyred in AD 70, and he felt that he was unworthy to be crucified like Jesus or his brother, and so they crucified him in an X shape. You had Thomas, who got further than any other disciple with the gospel, and he was pierced through by spears while praying in India. Bartholomew, he was brutally murdered in 72 AD. He was flayed alive. Thaddeus, he preached the gospel in Persia. He was martyred in 72 AD, possibly killed with arrows or beaten to death. You have Simon the Zealot, who was martyred around 74 AD, either in Persia or in North Africa. It's not clear, but what church history does tell us is that he was sawn in two. Matthias, Judas's replacement, was martyred in AD 80. He was stoned and then beheaded. And then you've got John, the beloved apostle, who was the only one to die of natural causes. But that was not before, according to church history, he was once scheduled to be boiled in oil. So when Jesus says, he's not talking about Chick-fil-A, right? We feel that now. Discipleship comes with a cross. an ever-present, ongoing expectation of suffering in following Jesus Christ wherever he leads. Listen to me very carefully. It does not mean you go looking for suffering. It means in looking to Jesus, there are things you will walk through on a daily basis. And some are, in a sense, metaphorical, right? We die to self every day. There is a daily dying. There is a daily kind of suffering. And that is a legit kind of this. But I just want you to understand the emphasis of what Jesus is saying here, that the spectrum of what we're giving up and our dying to Jesus goes all the way to, I hope you're prepared every day. I hope you're taking up your cross every day and bearing that, because some of you, the majority of you, of the closest followers of Jesus will be crucified on one. What a strong start, huh? It's a little bit of a shock. There's so many people that go to church, right? Here's what it looks like to be a disciple. You hate your family. You hate your spouse. You hate yourself. You ready to take up a cross and die a humiliating, torturous death? Like, someone needed to get to, thank God there's PR people for Christianity now, right? Like, Jesus was just butchering it. And someone comes in and helps him, right? Like, Jesus, this is not going to work in modern America. This hate your closest people, live ready to die. It would so seem like Jesus is anti. It almost feels like he's repulsive, doesn't he? Like, he's repelling people away from, you want to come follow me? All these things that nobody wants to do. But I think sometimes what we can do in reading this with American eyes is that we can read this story and think of Jesus like we think of social media influencers. We can read Jesus like we're thinking about the celebrity pastors that we follow and the building of their brand and how they want to add followers and they want to develop like a bunch of likes on things and people that are engaged in what they're doing to kind of build their brand. And if you think about Jesus like that, you're going to have a problem understanding what he's doing here. But if you can change your mentality a little bit, if instead you can think of Jesus as a commander of troops, all of this makes a lot more sense. If you think about the context of what he's trying to prepare people for, loved ones, you are entering a war zone. And the pathway is treacherous. And it is filled with toils and trials and snares. And it may cost you your life. But the victory is yours, because he's already predicting, I will rise from the dead when they crucify me. And I will be with you always to the end of the age. He's promising a kind of communion with him, that if we say we follow the Messiah, why aren't we expecting the pathway to look like the one the Messiah walked on? You follow a Jesus Christ, you follow a crucified Messiah. You're going to live a cruciform life. And when you understand what you're up against, it makes all of this make more sense. What doesn't begin to make sense is how so much of modern evangelism is dumbed down so much. That doesn't make any sense. How so much modern Christianity is obscured and diluted and concealed, peddling a cheap kind of grace, which in the end does two things. People either get disillusioned or deconstruct, honestly, because they were never set up to understand that when I say yes to Jesus and begin walking with Jesus as a follower of Jesus, I got an onslaught of enemies coming my direction. And the most dangerous one is inside of me. And the problem is, if nobody tells you that, then you're living so much of your Christianity shocked. And if you're shocked enough to the point of trauma in a way that you can't recover from, then you go, nah, I'm out. And you become like one of the soils, right? You sprung up with joy, but you didn't know what was in front of you. And so you walked away, missing the last three words of the big idea. You understood the costly part. You just didn't understand the worthy part. Some people think this is meant, these texts are meant to slow people's progress. Like, hey, if you're thinking of following Jesus, slow down a second and really think about this. Maybe you shouldn't. That's not Jesus' point. He's not actually trying to slow anyone down from following him, believe it or not. He's trying to sharpen your expectations It's actually quite loving. Now, when he's calling you to do this, imagine someone so worthy calling you to do something like this and thinking it should be no big deal for you to do that in a sense because he's that glorious. So I think that's the embedded implication to what Jesus is saying. We're going to get to more of that in a second. Four expectations about the cost of discipleship, not to deter you, but to sharpen your expectations, to know what's at stake, to know how worthy Christ is, that in giving this, it's little in comparison to what you gain in the knowing of Jesus Christ. Four expectations. Number one, the cost of discipleship places Christ above all. Number two, the cost of discipleship comes with the cross. Number three, the cost of discipleship demands proper preparation. So like, here's that moment, right? This is a good moment to go, man, one and two are strong things that God's calling us to, right? Probably need to sit down and think about this a little bit. I really want in on this or not? Playing off the previous point, Christianity comes with the consideration of a cost. Here's what he says. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and count the costs, whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Like, there's guilt, there's honor, shame culture embedded into this. What a mockery. To start this tower, then run the math on it, then figure out you don't have what it takes to build it, and now you've got this like distorted mess of rubble in a pile on your property. So people on this passage, they don't know if he's talking necessarily about like a tower would be built like on a farm for agriculture, and you'd put all your stuff in there. So as you stored the crops that you harvested, you would keep them in these towers. But I think what's actually going on here is more probably a tower that was used, maybe it was used for that as well, but I think the emphasis here is that this tower was used to serve a defensive function, in that you built a tower so you could watch over what you had. It was defensive in a sense. It was to keep marauders and people that wanted to come and take what you had from being able to do that. Now imagine if you didn't think about the cost and you get partially through, now you have this defenseless pile of rubble. What a joke. You started the tower, you don't finish the tower, and then the tower doesn't help you in any way, shape, or form. So think about that with Christianity. You start the Christian life, you don't build up the defenses, then we're all shocked that someone completely apostatizes from the faith, completely changes their position. Like, well, did you build the foundation? Did you ground your theology or your Christianity in solid theology? Did you build it up out of the inerrant, inspired, authoritative word of God? Were you willing to stand on that no matter what God said or others said? Knowing this is what God said? Did you make that decision up front before your kids grew up and made some decisions that now your views have changed because your kids' lifestyles changed? Now see, if you had started with the foundation and you had counted the cost, you'd be standing with a tower defending your land instead of this half-built thing of rubble that does no defense, and then you find yourself shifting and defecting into something altogether different. So I think the first one's defensive because I think the second example is offensive. He gives a second. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. The question is, What king would do that? And the answer is, no king. No king would do that. This is just straight up dumb. It's dumb and it's dangerous not to assess the enemy before you send soldiers into battle. That's not the army you want to be a part of, right? The king is asking, do we have what it takes to go forward? Do we have the personnel that it takes to go forward, right? It's a consideration to say, don't start something you can't finish. And so too with discipleship, do your due diligence so that you don't start something you can't finish. Jesus is calling them up front to count the cost. Now, what's interesting is the second parable in particular suggests that even when you count the cost, your resources aren't necessarily adequate to face the enemy. 10,000 soldiers to 20,000 soldiers? But as one commentator said, if we're doing the math right, there's still no need to be discouraged about following Jesus, for God grants seasonable aid to his saints. So, in counting the cost, if you come to a place and you go, that's way too much for me, I am way too weak for that, I don't have the strength in and of myself, you are on the right page. You should be looking at what's ahead of you, walking the Christian life. Some of you have been walking the Christian life for years and years and years. And I think the answer to the one who's been walking for years and years and years, you know, the Christians you look forward to, the Christians that you want to be when you grow up, okay? Whenever I meet these guys that are older than me, generations, some of them have preached here, I've literally told them, you're who I want to be when I grow up, right? And what they'll tell you about their Christian life is not so much a story about how they held on to Jesus and how they did all these things for Jesus. What they'll say is, Jesus held on to me. The further you go in life, the more serious you are about Christ, what you begin to understand is the only person who gets down that road and actually counts the cost is the one that knows they don't have anything to bring to the table, but have understood how in their weakness, Christ supplies strength. How when they don't have what it takes, they always have it in Jesus Christ by his Spirit. So that no matter what you face in the journey as a disciple, you are looking at it going, I wouldn't even try in my own strength to go up against that. I know better than that. The only way I'm getting from here to the finish line is if the Lord God by his Spirit empowers me to that. For we know that those whom the Lord sends, the Lord supplies. He gives everything that is needed. Lest we get a little overwhelmed on counting the cost, can we just do this for just a second? Can we just count the cost of what not following Jesus looks like? Like before, we're like a little bit going, I don't know, maybe I'm out. I think your sermon did it, Scott. I am out of here. Let me hang on a second. Hold your horses. Where are you going? Where are you going? Wasn't that Peter's words in John 6? Everyone, the big crowd, walks away from Jesus. Jesus goes, you going too? And he goes, where else would I go? You have the words of eternal life. So before we go, yeah, you know what? Let's check out on this Jesus thing. I'm gonna go do something else. Do you understand the cost of not following Jesus is infinitely higher? You may avoid a few bumps and bruises in this life, and frankly, you may not, but you may. But you will gain them infinitely for eternity. It is such an easy call when you think about the reverse. And then when you realize that living in the pocket of discipleship as a follower of Jesus cannot be done in your own strength, then you realize, man, now I have the clarity that I need. There's not a step I can take without the Spirit empowering me and leading me, without being on my knees and seeking the Lord and asking him to help me in every single step of my day, because there's no way I'm gonna get to the end of today, let alone the end of my life following Jesus, unless it's the Lord doing the work through me. And so may it be May we find that our story is the longer we go, the more it's Jesus holding on to us. Amen. Fourth expectation. Fourth and final expectation. The cost of discipleship is all or nothing. The cost of discipleship is all or nothing. This is the point, right? This is what he's really driving home. He finishes these two kind of, what do we want to call them? Parables, almost, right? The tower and the army with the king. And then he gets to this kind of conclusion that he's drawing from this. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Like, he just keeps going, doesn't he? He's still going, man. You started with hate. Now what are we gonna give with this strong language? Like, if we took the Lord Jesus literally in this passage, like straight woodenly literal in this passage, do you know what discipleship would look like? Divorcing your wife, right? Disowning your family, and discarding everything, as if you literally had to do that. I'm not sure that's what he means. Because, of course, the Bible would kind of contradict that, wouldn't it? Well, I do love my kids, but I love Jesus, so I guess I'm going to have to ditch the kids, you know? Don't get any ideas, parents, by the way. Kids are a gift from the Lord and should remain that way. Rather, what I think he is saying is discipleship is all or nothing. Doesn't mean you, in order to follow Jesus, you sell off everything and come with your one button shirt that you kept to church on Sundays, right? For church on Sundays. But it's rather, I think Jesus is sifting out a kind of shallow commitment, a kind of fair weather followership that was around him for the things that he did. And he wants to be very, very clear that only those who have counted the cost and willing to renounce all for Jesus Christ, is he worthy of renouncing everything to follow him? It doesn't mean you must to follow him. It means inevitably he's worthy to be followed in a way that renounces everything gladly. We all don't have the same story. The literal renouncing ebbs and flows. Some give up much, others give up less. The question is, are you willing to follow Jesus all or nothing wherever he leads? Otherwise, you cannot be his disciples. Which, by the way, that's the third time that phrase has been used. Did you notice that? Cannot be my disciples. Verse 26, verse 27, and verse 33, cannot be my disciples. You have so many Christians these days, which is interesting. So, because you have so many Christians these days who have kind of built these half-built towers, right? They started out, they wanted some defense mechanisms up, and then they didn't finish the tower, they didn't count the cost, and now you have this kind of like rigid deconstruction culture where these deconstructors from the Christian faith, from discipleship from Jesus, actually want to maintain the title still. Have you seen this? I'm a Christian and there's nothing you can do about it. Almost like that's one of their defenses against Christians that want to stand upon the word of God. They're like, I don't care what you say, I don't care what you think, I don't care what your beliefs are, I'm a Christian. You don't get to choose that. Tell me who chooses that? Jesus. Who's making the call here? Jesus, you cannot be my disciple. This is the Lord saying this, right? Unless you're willing to renounce everything, including bad doctrine, including the culture's sacred cows, you cannot be his disciple. Because if you're playing that game, where you're holding on to things and you're doing things your way, you know, you're like salt that has lost its taste, is what Jesus says. You know, Israel knew they were supposed to be the salt of the earth. They knew what that meant. They knew that salt was a precious commodity. They knew it was a preservative and it was meant to flavor. Like, you're meant to bring the preservative grace of what it looks like for a people to follow the Lord and let that just be shining upon the other nations of the earth. That's what you're to do, right? You're to live in such a way that when people get around you, they savor, they taste the goodness of what it looks like to follow the Lord with everything they have. They're meant to savor God because of you. Jesus, playing off that idea, says salt is good, verse 34. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. See, in that day, salt wasn't like the salt we have today. It was a less quality salt that, when it decayed, became hurtful. Not just useless, but hurtful to the degree that you wouldn't even want to throw it on manure piles because it would corrupt the manure. And in fact, you had some stories of people, in order to get back at someone else, would take a bunch of salt that was decayed and dump it all over someone's farmland because it would absolutely destroy the manure that was being used to cultivate this growth and this life and the plants. And it's like Jesus is saying, you who ought to flavor what you touch, you who ought to impart a relish of Jesus Christ to make Jesus Christ look all satisfying, when you're not willing to do that, when you stop short, the whole discipleship thing is useless. Because at the end of the day, what discipleship is the people of God, like salt to this world, displaying the glory of joyful lives that know that whatever we've lost, we have gained infinitely in following Jesus Christ. We are meant to display the maximum glory of God in being pleased to follow one who, though we leave everything behind, truly we are the ones who have gained, and we live this radical life that shows he is supreme over all. See, here's the secret behind this whole idea of discipleship. The secret is, discipleship's cost implies Jesus' great worth. That's the heart of discipleship right there. Did you hear it? Did you hear it? Did you hear it? When you see the cost, you're meant to look beyond the cost to the worth of Jesus Christ. When you do, you're like, all of this is nothing. Paul got this, didn't he? Paul got this when he said this: whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That's what discipleship is all about. When you realize that discipleship's cost is far less than what is gained, you're on the path. Discipleship is costly, yes and amen, but Jesus Christ is worthy, and the cost doesn't hold a candle to the worth of Jesus Christ. And when we live like that, we will be salt to the earth, because there will be nothing to explain the indomitable joy that someone has when you're willing to give up everything for a glory they cannot see, but it's true because our Savior died and rose again. Because our Savior isn't calling us to anything he didn't do himself. When you get discouraged about discipleship, just understand Jesus did all these things for you. Didn't he? Read the list. He placed the Lord God above all. Jesus died on a cross. He gave up his life, obedient all the way to death, even death on a cross. He counted that cost, who for the joy set before him gladly endured the cost. And absolutely, it was all or nothing for Jesus Christ. Yeah, did I say cost? I meant cross. You knew that. It was all or nothing. So is your discipleship going to look like this? No, your discipleship's going to look like a... You ever seen that really pretty horse that's drawn and then the little kid horse next to it? Do you know what I'm talking about? Everyone's seen that meme, right? You're on social media. That's our Christianity. This is Jesus, the horse. And then our really not great horse, the horse I would draw, this one, that's our Christianity, right? You know what? It's okay. Because the perfect level of discipleship doesn't need to be fulfilled by me. It was fulfilled by Jesus. And now he sends his spirit to be our enabler, our empower, so that we can walk in greater levels of placing Christ above all. Is it going to be perfect? No. But is Christ going to empower a greater level of it? Absolutely. Do we look to our performance to determine whether or not this is enough for the Lord? No, we look to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, who has done this all perfectly and empowers this in us. And Jesus Christ is worthy. Salvation is free. Discipleship is costly. But Jesus is worthy. Let's pray. Father, it is it's an amazing thing to think about the worth of Jesus Christ. And I think we could spend our entire lives thinking through it and never coming to the bottom or the depths of the glory of Jesus Christ. But would you, by your Spirit, help us ever increasingly to live a life in such a way that we just magnify the greatness of who you are, Lord, who your Son is. And by your Spirit, we would be this people with indomitable joy, enduring whatever comes for the sake of following you, Lord. For we count all things as loss, that we might gain Christ Jesus, to know that intimate fellowship, Lord, to know that pathway is with him, to spend eternity with you, Lord. This is the benefit of the believer who trusts in Christ by faith alone, enjoys a free salvation that comes with a life that says Jesus Christ is worthy of everything that I have. Make it true of us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.